Would you open God's word with me to the book of Exodus and find chapter 20 and verse 13. This morning, our sermon text is one of the shortest verses you'll ever encounter. In fact, it consists of just two words in the original Hebrew form. At this point in the Decalogue, we run into a series of very short, almost terse commandments. As you know, we've been making our way rather slowly through the Ten Commandments, and now we've arrived at commandment number 6. And today we're going to be taking the first of at least two, maybe three looks at this very simple commandment that you find in verse 13. The word of the Lord, Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. And now may our Lord add his richest blessings to the proclamation of his word. With those very simple and short words before us this morning, we want to take some time to understand exactly what is being forbidden. For the word that we've just read, you shall not murder, contains a negative command, something we should not do. There's something we are forbidden from doing. And what exactly is that? Well, all of us know that in the sixth commandment, God forbids us from killing. We should not kill. In fact, most of us have memorized this commandment in the King James Version, which reads, "Thou shalt not kill." And so it seems obviously to be a prohibition against killing. But here's one of those places in the Bible where we need to pay very careful attention to our translation. For the word kill, as we normally use it, is not the word that we find in the sixth commandment. It is rather the word murder. You shall not murder. As you remember, the people of the covenant, those who came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, have arrived at Mount Sinai, and they are standing at the base of the mountain, and the Lord God is speaking to them these Ten Commandments from the top of the mountain. And the Lord says to them just two words when he gets to commandment number 6. He says, never murder. Never murder. And the kind of killing that is in view here is a very specific kind of killing. There are a number of very conservative Hebrew scholars who've helped us understand the meaning of the word murder here. I want you to hear some of their explanations of this word murder. One authority says it's a special type of killing and refers to acts of violence against a person which arise from personal feelings of hatred or malice. Another authority says it's any act of violence against an individual out of hatred, anger, malice, deceit, or for personal gain in whatever circumstances and in whatever method one might use. Another authority says it's a term that is never used of animals, but only of human beings, and it includes both premeditated and accidental acts, including manslaughter. Still another authority, the word murder is specific to putting to death someone improperly for selfish reasons rather than with authorization, like in divinely authorized war or in the administration of justice. More specifically, as one scholar concludes, it means to take an innocent life. And that's the idea. So with all of that in view, we can see how specific this word murder is. The Lord is not saying that all killing is wrong. In fact, the Mosaic Law, which will be exposed later on in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, gives specific instructions for the administration of justice by the death penalty. We're going to see that this morning. And God will often order his people to war. And they will march into the promised land, and they will be instruments of his justice against pagans. And so God is not forbidding war. He is forbidding murder. What's being forbidden here is when someone acts in the place of God without his authorization. As the Israelites heard this commandment, they would understand that they have no right to take the law into their own hands for any reason unspecified in the law. No Israelite could act on his own. No Israelite had the right to decide when someone's life would end. That was up to God. Never murder, the Lord says. So here is a commandment that forbids us, at the end of the day, from usurping the sovereignty of God over life. We shall not murder. You might be thinking of other places in the law where this commandment finds repetition. For instance, in Exodus 21, verse 12, I'll come back to that one again in a moment, but verse 12 of Exodus 21 says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." Or Leviticus 24, 17, "If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death," the Lord says. Or Deuteronomy 27, 24, "Cursed is the man who strikes his neighbor." There the idea is you strike your neighbor to kill them in secret. So oddly enough, the Lord himself will command capital punishment as a proper punishment for the violation of his law. He will do that. And we're going to find out why in just a moment. But listen to Exodus 21 again, verses 12 through 17. Listen to the way the Lord expresses the commandment, never murder, by threat of penalty. Listen to this, Exodus 21, 12 through 17. "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hands, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee, a city of refuge. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward a neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him from my altar, and there he will die." Or the second part of that passage, "He who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, will surely be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall be put to death." And then listen to Exodus 22, 18 through 20. "You shall not allow a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed." And so we hear God saying, never murder. And then we read in the law that the penalty for the violation of that law is death itself. So obviously the sixth commandment does not forbid the justified taking of a life as specified and authorized by God. And this is not the way the Hebrews understood it. They never understood it to be a commandment that ruled out the death penalty, because God himself was commanding the death penalty. So what is it to murder? And why would God demand the life of the murderer? What is murder? And when did murder become a problem on planet Earth? I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about the history of murder. And you'll need your Bibles, because we're going to go back to the very beginning. The book of Genesis tells us about the first human family, Adam and Eve. Initially, they had two sons, Cain and his younger brother, Abel. And the rest of their story, as they say, is history. Genesis 4, 8 through 10. You know these data points well, don't you? "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And Cain replied, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said to Cain, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood.'" Now listen to the graphic description the Lord is giving to Cain. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And there you have the written account of the first human murder, the very first instance in mankind's history of the taking of a human life for unjustified reasons. This is a killing in cold blood, as we would say. And from that point forward, in the history of humanity, this earth and life on this earth is characterized by that same spirit of evil that burst forth into the heart of Cain, leading him to slay his brother Abel. Some have called it the kinetic urge, the urge to kill. Kill. And if you look through human history, just read the history books, it is the history of one murder after another, one act of unjustified killing after another. One has said that blood guiltiness is the awful reality of human life from the time of Cain onwards. And that's human history. It is the history of murder. Now think of it theologically. One of the very first indications that something happened to us in the garden when we sinned against God, one of the first evidences of our radical fallenness, our radical lostness, is that we have the urge to kill each other. Two chapters later in Genesis, Genesis 6, the history of murder continues to speed up. In Genesis 6, 5, the Lord gazes out over the earth. And the divine commentary is this: the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted, the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now we want to stop and say, what was it that the Lord saw that made his heart so grievously ill to the point where he would say, I regret making man? What was it that he saw? Well, read on in verse 11 of Genesis 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. One murder after another. The world, he says, is filled with violence. And behold, I will destroy all these murderers. What happened in the Garden of Eden, the evil unleashed in Adam's sinful choice, spread through creation. It increased to the point where the Lord God decided that all the people on earth, except for Noah, would die in this massive flood he would send. Genesis 9, 6. Now, three more chapters over. The flood has come. God has erased humanity from the planet except for Noah and his family. The ark has found its resting place in the mountains of Ararat. And the Lord then speaks to Noah, and listen to what the Lord says in Genesis 9, 6. As Noah is there unpacking the ark, the Lord says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And so the Lord tells Noah that murder is not only now a crime, it is a sin. It is a sin. And here it's very apparent, although it unnerves us, but it's very apparent that the life of the perpetrator is demanded as payment by God. Whoever sheds innocent blood, then your blood will be shed. And he establishes that with the Noahic covenant. Murderers will die. If you violate the sixth commandment, you will die. Now we see something here, and I hope you're like me. I hope you feel the weight of this, the gravitational tug of this commandment as it slays us, as it lays the conviction of God on us. I want you to feel that with me. Feel that with ancient Israel as they hear these words. Why? You say, why? Well, the answer is in Genesis 9, 6. Here's the reason why. Here's the reason why it's a capital offense. It's there in that word, image. Man is made in the image of God. And therefore, if you murder a man, you will die. Now that offends modern sensitivities, doesn't it? There are many people who would love to take these verses out of the Bible, because the Bible would be a lot easier to read if these things weren't there. Many people find it morally unacceptable, even inconceivable, that God would impose the death penalty. But again, go back to why. Because he made man in his image. God is requiring bloodshed for a reason. The divine justification is there. God made man in his own image. That is to say, human life is sacred to God. Note the connection in Genesis 9 between murder and the image of God. And now you know why the Lord brought his people to Sinai, and he gave them this sixth word: thou shalt not murder. There's something about a human being, about a human life, that is vastly different from every other life form in the universe. We spot this difference in Genesis 2, that the Lord God, listen to this, formed man from the dust of the ground. And you have the image there, although it's anthropomorphic, it's not literally the way it is, but you have this image of God's hands. Now, we know God doesn't have hands, but nevertheless, God is in some way scooping up dust into his hands. And from the literal dust of the ground, the Lord God is forming, fashioning, making a man, Adam. And then we read that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, and so the Lord made him a helper. And he puts Adam to sleep, and he reaches into the side of Adam with those same hands that scooped up the dust, and he takes a bone from his side, maybe a rib. But he takes the bone from his side, and he fashions with his own hands that bone into a woman. The psalmist David provides an incredible commentary on Genesis 2, the 139th Psalm. It's so good, I'm going to read it all to you. Psalm 139. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame, my skeleton, my bones, my structure was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, all the days formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Now do you see why the Lord is imposing the death penalty for taking an innocent human life? Do you see how profoundly unique and special human life is? To say that God has made us in his image is to say that God has endowed every human being with dignity and worth. And it far exceeds that of any other thing he made, any other life form that he made. Only human beings bear the divine image. And to say it more precisely, only human beings are the divine image. The divine image is not something in us, it's something we are. We are the divine image. We are human because we're image bearers. And while that subject of the image of God is a deep subject, in fact, we've covered it many months ago as we began this series, and you can go back and hear that if you want. But if nothing else, the image of God tells us that there is something of a sanctity, a sacredness about human life. In some way, we are related to and connected to our Creator in a way not shared by anything else, any other organism on this earth. And that's by God's deliberate design. Augustine was right in his Confessions when he said, he has made us for himself. If you'll suffer me a little bit of levity, I want to press this point home to you from an odd angle. virtually everyone in here has a dog. A dog. Maybe dogs. And most of us dog owners would say that we love our dogs. I'm one of them. I have two dogs. Many of us would even consider our dogs to be part of our family because they seem to be that way, don't they? They live with us. They sleep in our beds. We talk to them. We buy them gifts at Christmas. I mean, every year our dogs open their stocking. We give them our time and our energy. Our dogs have personalities and emotions, and they bring us joy. And we value them to a degree that necessitates the expenditure of lots of time and lots of money. They have to be fed, they have to be walked, they have to be sheltered, and they have to be doctored, and they have to be cleaned up after. We love our dogs so much that here in our part of the world, entire industries of specialized care have been established for them. It's amazing. There are dog dentists and dog surgeons and dog ophthalmologists and dog oncologists and dog psychologists. There are even businesses that specialize in dog weddings and dog funerals. And not far from here, there's a dog cemetery. And I haven't even mentioned dog daycare, dog spas, dog massages, dog theme parks, and dog societies that are established to make sure no one abuses them. You remember the society called PETA, P-E-T-A? And for the life of me, I really thought it stood for people eating tasty animals, but actually, it's it has something to do with the ethical treatment of animals. And the Humane Society to make sure we don't abuse our dogs. And there are state and local laws about the unjustified killing of a dog. You can't just go out and kill a dog because you'll go to jail if you kill a dog for the wrong reason. And we can't imagine hurting our dogs or killing our beloved dogs. Even today, and I kid you not, even today my heart is heavy because we have a 16-year companion in our home who's coming to the end of her days. And I awaken every morning and I hope to find her dead in her sleep because watching her die is very painful. And I know that if she survives her sleep and continues to live, we're going to have to make the decision to, quote, unquote, put her down. And that's going to be painful. And many of you have had to do that. For some reason, we humans have placed a value, a high value, a significant value on our dogs. How many of you have, there's at least one, but how many of you have a beloved cow? Now that happens, and for good reason. Or a beloved squirrel. Or a lizard. For some reason, we've placed a value on dogs, but they're still just dogs. Oh, they're a gift of God. Indeed, they are. They can be our servants. They contribute to our lives, but they are still only dogs. They only have value because we've determined to value them. Now, here's the painful truth, and I hate to pop your balloon. The painful truth is your dog still eats garbage. Your dog, I don't care how many doggy schools you take him to, he is still going to put his nose in some awfully strange places. Even the scriptures, listen to this, even the scriptures say to us a dog returns to its own vomit. Without trying to mess up your lunch, what you've got is a vomit eater at your house. That's what they do. They're dogs. Let me pop your balloon some more. The Bible uses the dog as a symbol of some very evil things. For example, Jesus used the dog as the symbol of unrepentant unbelievers in him. Listen to this, Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Why didn't he say squirrels? Or rats? But he said dogs. The Apostle Paul in the Philippian letter says, beware of the dogs and the evil workers. He's talking about false teachers who want to blow the church up. And he says, they're just dogs. They're dogs. You know, why didn't he say they're leopards? But they're dogs. In the final book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, John is describing heaven, the final heaven, and who will be in and who will be out. And he says, outside of the gates of the celestial city are the dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who practices evil. The dogs don't go to heaven. Dogs have no value on their own besides the value of any other animal God made. But they're special to us because we say they're special, and only because we say they're special. Now think about God, who says, you are special. If we have the right to choose which animals we will love and which ones we will not love and sleep with, then Almighty God can look down upon what He has made and say, this is my image. This is what I value. The image of God. Human life. Creatures He formed and fashioned with His own hand. In Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus gets at this, and maybe you've not seen this before, but listen again now with your eyes more open to our subject. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you eat or what you wear or what you drink or your body, what you're going to put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your Father tends to them. He feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? You are the image of God. Every human being is. We're only human because God says we're human. And He made us in His image. We are sacred because God says so, and so did Jesus. And so the sixth commandment is telling us how distinct human life is, how unique it is, how beautiful, how sacred, how precious human life is to God. Therefore, murder is a terrible wrong. It is a wrong against the image of God. As the Puritan Thomas Watson said, to murder is nothing less than a diabolical sin that makes man the devil's firstborn, for the devil was the murderer from the beginning. So thou shalt not murder. Because every human being is made in the image of God. There's an implication, there's a consequence that develops from this. There's many, but there's just one that I want to speak of for a few minutes today, and we'll have to stop very abruptly and finish this sermon in the next couple of weeks. But think about one major implication of this commandment. The sin of murder, the crime of murder, exists if and only if human beings are made in the divine image. In other words, if the experts are right, if our institutions of higher learning are right, if the national consensus is right, if the science is settled on this, and we are just the accidents of nature, the most advanced point on the evolutionary scale, then there is no such thing as murder. And I want to show you how we get there. There's no such thing as murder if everyone's right and the church is wrong. There are only killings, only death. But there's no crime, there's no violation of any transcendent law. There's no destruction of anything more unique or different than any other plant or animal or organism. It's just death is all there is. This week I consulted three well accredited and well-known authorities on the definition of murder. Listen to this. These are the secular definitions of murder. Listen. Number one. One dictionary says, murder is the killing of another human being. The killing of another human being under conditions specifically covered in the law. A second dictionary out there in the world says, murder is the killing of another person without justification or valid excuse. And it is especially the unlawful killing of another person with malice aforethought. And then good old Webster, we don't want to leave him out. Good old Webster, murder is the crime of deliberately killing a person. Isn't that amazing? Strangely, all those definitions floating around out there in the world assume that there's something different about a human being. Isn't that amazing? Those definitions presuppose that we are persons who are in some way different than other living things, that we are actually human beings. But notice where the disconnect comes in. Notice where the sad contradictions of the unregenerate mind come to the surface. On one hand, it is said that we are no different than any other mammal. We're only more highly advanced. We descended from apes. They descended from less complex organisms. Down through multiplied billions of years of evolutionary mutation, guided by nothing but random selection. But if that's true, how can there be the murder of a person? How can we be called human? How can there be any intrinsic worth to our existence or anything that sets us apart from our evolutionary ancestors? Some say, well, it's our mental capacities, but that seems so arbitrary. Why do we not give more worth to those creatures that run the fastest or are the biggest? Why do we randomly choose intelligence? It's so arbitrary. If there is no creator who's made us in his image, there is no sin, there is no crime, there's no violation of any universally binding law, including murder, and we are not human. Only in the Bible story are we human. Think about some very disturbing statistics with me for a moment. And I might be touching something close to home, and I'm not doing this on purpose. I don't know everything about everyone here. I'm not trying to take the scab off a wound. But let me give you some statistics, and let's apply this kind of thinking. Let's expose the insanity of the unregenerate mind. If the experts are right, and we're just here because we won the lottery, the cosmic lottery, then the 17,000 murders there are in this country each year, and the hundreds of thousands of deaths each year by unjustified war and genocide, the 1 million abortions there are in this country every year, and the 44 million there are worldwide, and the 41,000 suicides there will be this year, and all the debris that we see of human bodies laying in the rubble of history, of the Stalins and the Maos and the Hitlers and others, all of those represent simply death, the survival of the fittest. But they're meaningless. Simply the termination of a life form. It's just the way it is. It's that which exists by chance, that has no dignity, simply running out of gas, or having a bad day and dying. If we don't acknowledge that we have a creator to whom we are accountable, we can only pretend that life matters. And so if the experts are right, life is about pretending that it matters. When it doesn't. It doesn't matter at all. Our track record suggests that we randomly determine who's fit to live and who's not. The child forming in the womb who is not wanted is not a person, we say. Isn't that convenient? I can hide my sexual depravity just by killing the baby. And I can say, I didn't want that baby, I don't love that baby, therefore I deem this not to be a person. And we go about our happy day. How convenient. And on the other side of the scale, the elderly, the weak, who can't contribute to society anymore, we say, hey, don't stay around too long and burn up all the resources. You need to get out of the way. You had your time. Now it's time for you to die. And so you just go to the cemetery. Let that be your last trip. And no problems, we say. So we value the young. We value the young, but not the old. Or how about the disabled, the ill? How about those who no longer want to live? And we say to them, you have the right to end your own life, and we'll send a physician to your house with a toxic cocktail, and you can just step out of human life because you are the master of your own destiny. You can decide when life ends. You're the king. How convenient is that? But you know what we do? And here's where the contradiction comes. We still prosecute the man who robs the liquor store and murders the clerk. We hold up our signs that say Black Lives Matter, or White Lives Matter, or Police Lives Matter, or Asian Lives Matter, or Latino Lives Matter, but we still abort our babies. We still prosecute the man who gets drunk on Saturday night, gets in his car, and kills someone, and we'll prosecute the man who kills his kitten. But we have no problem telling the elderly, oh, we don't have enough resources for you, so get out of the way. How insane are we? If there is no God, insanity is your only option. Life is precious only under the conditions that the God of the Bible exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and that He is the creator of life, and He is the author of human life, and He has said, thou shalt not murder. Now that's the basis for saying life matters. Do Black lives matter? Yes. Do white lives matter? Yes. All lives matter. If and only if there is a creator to whom we are accountable, and He says, thou shalt not murder what is in my image. Now we have to go, and you're going to be left hanging a bit. We're going to apply this. We're going to read on in the Bible and see how this Sixth Commandment plays out in the New Covenant and what Jesus had to say about murder and life. We're going to look at all that in the next week or two. But before we go, we want to take a peek. We want to take a peek forward and make a connection that maybe you haven't seen before between the law and Christ, between the Old Covenant and the New. Murder, as we've seen, is the ultimate expression of our radical fallenness into sin. And we've been murdering each other since creation, and will continue until Jesus comes. But isn't it astonishing that the very thing that we do that most demonstrates our rebellion against God is the means of our salvation? I want to show you a connection that you may not have thought of before. Listen to the testimony of Mark. This is Mark 15. And hear these words now in a fresh context. Listen to Mark describe the ending of the life of Jesus. Mark 15. At the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner from whom they ask. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" And of course, you know what the answer was. "No, release Barabbas, the murderer." The chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them. And Pilate again said to them, "What shall I do with this man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, and he delivered him to be crucified. Do you see what's happened? Do you see a way out of our insanity? Jesus died in the place of a murderer for murderers like you and me. The very thing we do best, diabolically best, killing each other, was the means God employed to save all repentant murderers like you and me. Isn't that amazing? From one perspective, the life of Christ was a murder. The innocent Son of God murdered. The innocent Son of God taking the place of a murderer, being treated as a murderer. The giver of life being treated as if he had violated God's holy law and deserved to die. And he dies in your place. Now that's good news. And that is the way out of this cycle of insanity in which we live without Christ. That's how the kinetic urge is stopped in its tracks. And from the dust and ashes of our sinful ways, we are raised to new life in Christ. So hang on. It gets better after this. Would you pray with me?